Listen, if you would, for today. So keep that nearby. As I said, Luke chapter 12, and I'm going to be talking about 32 to 40. But as you do, as you turn there, I want to remind you of something that you probably know a little something about, and that's called the lectionary. What's the lectionary? Well, the lectionary, if you're not a dyed-in-the-wool Lutheran, it is a prescribed set of readings that we as an LCMS church follow so as to guide us through the whole year. In other words, they are readings set on a three-year cycle. There's an A cycle and a B cycle and a C cycle that guide us through the four Gospels, the letters, the epistles, and the Old Testament readings. This year we're in year C, which is why we're talking a lot about the Gospel of Luke. Not only that, but it's the lectionary that moves us toward Advent and Christmas, toward Lent and Easter, Pentecost, many of the seasonal changes that you see, the church celebrations we have, the color changes that you see on the altar, and the like. That all comes from the lectionary. It's meant to be our guide, our traveling companion. It gives us this wide swath of Scripture, and each of the three readings are meant to play off of each other as of sorts. This is the lectionary. Now, further within the lectionary, there are major themes. For instance, the first half of the calendar, which goes from Advent in December until the Ascension of the Lord, which is 40 days after the resurrection, that's the first half of the year, and it's called the season of Christ. And really, it's meant to answer this question. All right, I've heard a lot about him. I know the Bible talks a lot about him. I see him on billboards, and people are putting things on my mailbox. Who is this Jesus? The second half of the year, from Pentecost, 50 days after the resurrection, until Christ the King Sunday, yes, there will be a quiz, right? Okay, Christ the King Sunday, the back half of November, wants to talk about the season of the church and answer this question. All right, now that I know who Jesus is, what does it mean to follow him? What does it mean to make him my Lord, to be his servant, to follow after him as a disciple? This covers a whole lot of material about the character of Jesus and how that plays out in our lives and through our lives. Now, all of this is important, and I kind of took some time to unpack this a little bit, because reading from Luke 12, if you've been here for the last few weeks, it's like drinking from a fire hose. In actuality, reading from Luke 12 is actually like drinking from several fire hoses of several different kinds of water all at the same time. Now, in order to do that, in order to kind of combat that feeling of being overwhelmed by all this teaching that you just heard, sometimes I like to throw in a verse or two to the lectionary, okay? I like to throw in a verse or two to kind of bring out some color to help you to understand what's really being said. Today I want to throw out one verse, Luke 12:41, right at the end of our section, and it says this. Peter said, "Lord, are you telling us this parable for us or for all?" And I just have to say, as I was preparing for this and I read that, I was like, thank you, Peter. Finally, we are on the same page, you and I, man. We are on the same level. You're asking the same question that I often get to when I come to Scripture, which is this teaching for the disciples or is it for everybody? And this is important because Luke chapter 12, Jesus is on the road to Jerusalem, and I mean, he's throwing out some pretty weighty stuff. Last week, he talked about a rich fool. Boy, we love hearing that, don't we? That one. And now, this week, he talks about the end time. All right. It's really like he's saying that we ought to give all of our stuff away and live differently. I mean, at the end of today's section, did you kind of feel it a little bit? There's this reward for those who are prepared and edgy threat for those who aren't, sort of bite to it. And when you read sections like this, doesn't that heighten your awareness to want to know what he's actually saying? Still, though, before we get too far into this, I want us to see a small verse that as we're going through all this teaching, I think it's really easy to mull over. And that's verse 32. Take a look in your reading, verse 32, because I really want you to see this. Jesus says, "Fear not, little flock, For it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Huh. Don't be afraid. I think these are words that are sorely needed today. Not only that, but they're the hallmark of the proclamation of the good news of who Jesus is. I mean, this is what, these words are what God says to Abraham, to Joshua, to Samuel, to Jacob, to Mary. It's what Luke says multiple times in his gospel. It's the prelude to God's saving deeds, and often it should be the anchor point around which we build an understanding. Here in Luke 12:32, Jesus is saying something like this. Listen, it's God's plan. It's his purpose. It's his intention. It's his delight to give you the kingdom. And that means that you now have this treasure in heaven that can't be removed or stolen or diminished. And you know what? This should be good news. Happy days. And in days like ours that are filled with anxiety and uncertainty and trauma and mental, emotional, social, societal anguish, this is a promise of worth, of definition, a portfolio, a joy that's never meant to be exhausted. And you know what? You and I, we have this through the grace of Jesus Christ. It's secured by his blood, by his cross, by his love. It's held safe in his promise. It's ours simply because we believe. We believe in his work, and we believe in his willingness to give it to us for free. It's what this church and this message and this faith is built upon. The promise and forgiveness and everlasting life is secure. It's rock solid in Christ. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is what? Amen. Of this, we ought to be sure. Of this, we ought to start to build our lives around. Still, though, alongside of that rock-solid security, Jesus knows that oftentimes when this kind of security is talked about, it can falsely conjure up a sense of entitlement in his people. See, for some reason, when people are told about the security of salvation that they have in Christ, it can make them lazy, languid, maybe even sort of flush with this smugness about what God thinks of their spiritual life and habits. In other words, I love salvation by faith alone, through grace alone, by Jesus Christ alone. It's the truth of the word. It's the rock upon which I stand. But we must realize it can also cause this kind of moral slumber, eat, drink, and be merry sort of attitude, a false gospel understanding of those who don't get it. To invoke a phrase by German philosopher Heinrich Heine, boy, that's not a great name in today's culture, right? Heinrich Heine, ouch, okay? He says this, God likes to forgive. I like to sin. Really, the world is admirably arranged. Wow. See, the thing about it, though, is I've actually heard people talk like this. And I've seen people live like this. And you know, it should go without saying, but I guess I'll say it. This attitude is not biblical. Nor should it characterize the life of Jesus' disciples. This is simply out of joint with real belief. Now, just to prove it to you, I think we all understand this. For who among us does not want to lavish, if you're blessed with kids, who does not want to lavish things on our children? We love giving them food and clothing and education and experiences that we and they can cherish together. We want them to know that our love is unassailable, that nothing can change the way that we feel about them, no matter what happens. Yet even so, what parent wants their kid to turn into a spoiled brat that only takes these gifts and us for granted? Kids that then turn out by saying things like, I want and I need and I just have to have, and they say it all the time. I mean, we as parents want to achieve this tricky balance between unconditional love and a genuine response of generosity. We really don't want them to think that the world is their oyster, because it's not. But rather, it's a place in which to show the deep love that they've been given in return. We want them to love as they've first been loved. to serve by donning a towel, to treasure the one who made all of it, not just the stuff that tarnishes, spoils, and fades. See, when the generosity of the gospel is rightly understood, it's really meant to make you rest. Rest in his love. Not necessarily rest on your keister. And you know, I know this is true because the Spirit empowers, he equips, he encourages, trees bear fruit in keeping with what they've really received. And oh yeah, I know this is true because Jesus says so. Now, where does he say this? Well, I'm going to show you four movements in this small section that we ought to see. So if you're a note taker, even if you're not, go ahead and turn to the gospel lesson. I want to walk you through this because there's a lot here. And I'm just going to, as we've noted thus far very carefully, verse 32, oh wow, it's this delightful statement that should absolutely set the tone for the entire passage. This is God's unqualified joy, pleasure, and promise to give us the kingdom. We're not trying to coax out of a grumpy deity his cast off. No. Instead, we're receiving from a loving Father that which his Son secured by sacrifice. Why? Because it's his good pleasure. Really? Yes. Ask him. Seek him. Knock, and the door will be opened. This is a new life, a new existence, a new definition of success. This is good news. Second, based upon that, Jesus now unpacks 33 and 34. Take a look, 33 and 34. And he says that since you've been given the lavishness of the kingdom, we really ought to make generosity and almsgiving our goal. I mean, what should release us from a life of worry more completely than a loose grip and a willingness to give away that which really isn't our main treasure anyway? Bears and bulls no longer fear us, because birds of the air and lilies of the field remind us of the love of the Father. This doesn't say poverty is better. No. Or that your life is automatically materially destitute. It's just a diagnostic. So what captures your heart most? Is it God? Is it money? And how do you live? That'll bear it out. And you know what? That'll help with anxiety and worry. Remember, you have the kingdom. Third, Jesus tells about servants and slaves who wait eagerly for their Lord to return home. And he does it in 35 to 38. Now, you have to understand, this is not passive waiting. This is active preparation. It's faithfulness that requires diligence. But did you catch the little curveball thrown in it? I mean, it's such a sweet and wonderful thing. See, the servants are supposed to wait and be at work, ready for their master's return. But when he returns, who cooks the meal for whom? I mean, the master makes the meal for his servants and serves them. I mean, this is the prodigal coming home to have rings and shoes and robes and a fork thrust into his hand before he can say, but I'm here to work. Now, God knows there's work to do. He does. And we will work. But it has to flow from a heart that knows why we work. And we have to know the fuel from which we get to work. From the heart of a ridiculously generous Father who loves his kids and empowers them to serve. To serve because the time is short, because the message is that important. Now here's the thing, some won't make it. And some won't believe. And that's the prerogative of a just and incredibly loving God. A sovereign God who also gives his Son to save. He gives his kingdom, but he'll also honor those who make the ill-informed and broken choice to go toward the eternal blast furnace. Finally, fourth, Jesus continues in his discussion toward the need to be ready. This is 39 and 40. The end is coming. Before, he uses this little metaphor about a servant, faithful servants. Now he twists it a little bit just so you don't get tired on it, and he exhorts them as homeowners. All right, homeownership, that's a wonderful thing, right? See, if anyone is sadly lulled to sleep by the message instead of being encouraged by it, Jesus goes, oh, by the way, I'll come like a thief in the night. So, in fact, Jesus doesn't calm every fear, for some things remain fearful, and there's respect and awe for the one who created it all and redeemed it all and sanctified it all. Why? Because someday he's going to come back and judge it all. Egocentrism sentences the lost. But make no mistake, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, even if they have to do it from a sad and sorrowful distance. Now, that's a lot to take in, right? Drinking from the fire hose, right? And that should make us pause. Pause not only because of the amount, but pause because, let's be honest, in the past, the church, you and I, we've used truths like this as rolled-up newspapers to smack people on the nose. We've been condescending or arrogant or pushy. And maybe this is why Peter says what he says. Lord, are you telling us this parable for us or for everybody else? And of course, the answer is, well, think about it. The gift of eternal security is still ours to proclaim in Jesus. The cross still needs to be seen and heard about and lived in all sorts of people in all sorts of places. And this is why I believe you're here. Because I can't do all this. Neither can this church. And true enough, this message isn't meant to create a lackadaisical attitude. Watchfulness, faithfulness are called for. God's message is full in Christ, but there's work to do. But the wonderful thing is, if we keep this message of grace out front, that sort of short circuits using it as a bludgeon. And let's remember all the people that Jesus has changed and reached out to and loved with this message. I mean, how he came to give and live and die in our place, in their place, while also calling to mind all the responses that followed. I mean, the lives that are given and the persistence that's shown and the expediency they had while they lived, a peace that went beyond understanding. David Lose, commentator I respect a lot, he would say, the point of almsgiving, I think, is not to elevate poverty, circumstantial or chosen, but rather to extol generosity as the mark of the Christian life. Similarly, the watchfulness Jesus commands is not an anxious anticipation of the end of the world, but rather an eager expectation of God's consummation of history. What Jesus is commending is faith. Faith that frees one to be generous. Faith that enables one to leave anxiety behind. Faith that creates in one the confidence about a future secured not by human endeavor or achievement, but by God alone. Now, remembering that all this comes from Jesus and we have this enormous gift of the kingdom then, this allows us to finally answer this question. And I heard some people saying it, so yeah, I think you were right on. Lord, are you telling us this parable for us? Or for everybody? Is it us or them? Yes. In Jesus' name, amen.